That would help me enormously if you turn to the passage we read earlier this evening on page 70 of the New Testament. Page 70 of the New Testament, Luke chapter 12. And if you could keep it open in front of you, that would help me even more. I'm sure you were as surprised as I was to read in the newspapers this week that the clergy have the highest job satisfaction and the lowest pay. I'm not sure I was surprised about the latter, but I was perhaps about the former, and that some with the most money have the least job satisfaction. That is so precisely opposite to what the world preaches that it's quite interesting to see some survey like that in our secular newspapers. We, as you just know, have been to the United States for 6 weeks or so. We traveled around the States on a Circle USA air ticket with United Airlines. And rather like a machine, on every stop, the stewardesses said the same thing at every airport. Thank you so much for traveling. I'm sorry, I can't put on an American accent. Putting on traveling United Airlines, etc. Have a good day. But when we landed in Las Vegas, they altered it. The only time they altered it in all our flights in the States. They then said, thank you for traveling United Airlines. Good luck. Las Vegas must be the ultimate of materialistic philosophy expressed for the ordinary man. It's the nearest thing to hell I've seen. It's the most staggering place, set in the middle of the desert, which is entirely given over to gambling. That's the only reason it exists. You meet the gambling machines as soon as you touch down and walk into the airport. And there they are in the gambling areas, 40 of them in a row, then another 40 behind that, and another 40 machines behind that, with people sitting at them because you can't stand for all these hours on end, with your meals served at the machine to save you going away, and to stop gambling. And the whole thing set for this one purpose. It isn't perhaps surprising that in the same place, the thing that sickened me more was to see all the way down the main streets the little chapels, so-called, with neon lights outside and nice names like Chapel of the Valley, where you can be married or divorced at any point of the day, 24 hours of the day or night. And the taxi cab driver who we were traveling with delighted to tell us how many people he had taken, and obviously it was good for business for him to get the permission at the town hall or wherever it was in the middle of the night. It's twice as much in the middle of the night. And then to get people married. He told us himself that he had an argument with his wife one night at 9 o'clock and was divorced by 8 o'clock the next morning. And somehow you feel in that place that this is all the ultimate of the philosophy of materialism. Mind you feel it in somewhere like Wall Street in New York, or sometimes in the City of London, where the philosophy is in business terms. The person showing us round said of one vast black building rising up into the sky, dwarfing Trinity Church there in that area of Manhattan Island, this is the money tree. And the boss of that particular money tree, one of the richest men in New York, a violent man, has divorced his Christian wife, is in process of disinheriting part of his family. Materialism worked out in the business world. And I guess that if Jesus had told the story of the rich fool, in our day, he wouldn't have used a farmer. He might have used a bookmaker or a stockbroker or a clever salesman. Anything to illustrate the point. A plentiful crop in Jesus' story here, and the bigger storehouses, and then the statement of the rich man, soul, you have ample goods for many years, take, eat, drink, and be merry. And you just imagine the obituary notice in the Times. A brilliant man, outstanding for his years, applied great skill in his success in commerce and particularly in agriculture. He built a large business which he masterminded himself. He owned several houses, a yacht in the Mediterranean, etc., etc. He will be greatly missed in the city. He was one of the great men of our time. In brackets, didn't he do well? And God's obituary notice is, "You fool." This is the contrast that Jesus brings in this startling, frank, and blunt story. God's estimate of the man is that he was a fool, whatever the world might say. Now, I think he was a fool in three different ways. He was a fool, firstly, to think that life is what you have rather than what it is. Look in chapter 12 and verses 13 to 15. The very start, the instigation of Jesus even telling this story, was when someone came up to him and said, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus says, "Man, who made me a judge or divider over you?" And then said to him, "Take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And yet it is easy for every one of us in the world to think in those terms. The world tries to condition us to think in terms of what you have rather than what life is. At one of our visits in the States, we went to a particular place where there's some very well-off people and very kind people. And some of them took our children off in the afternoon because I was speaking or preparing or something, and they offered to take them off. And they took them to their house down on the lake, not their main house, and there are 6 boats and all the other accoutrements that go with that sort of life. And the conversation which went between the children, their children and ours, was embarrassing. It began like this: "How many boats have you got?" "Well, none, actually." "How many cars have you got?" "Well, one." "How many houses have you got?" "None, actually. We live in the church's house, but it has got 6 floors. "Have you got a lift?" "No." And so the conversation came to an end. How to make friends and get to know people. I don't blame those particular children, but they were brought up in an atmosphere where that is how you measure life, by what you have rather than what life is. Now, please, I'm sure that the Americans in the church will be very sensitive with me, feeling I'm painting the picture that all Americans are like this, so let me hasten to say they're not, especially the delightful ones in this church. And I'm merely using these illustrations because I just happen to have been there in the last few weeks. And I'm sure that these could be quoted in our own country just in the same way. And what is true here of individuals is true, Jesus says in verse 30, of nations. This is what all the nations of the world, they seek these things. And what causes countries to advance and invade and conquer and subdue has been, including our own nation, wealth, desire for material, and so on. And so what happens individually can happen nationally. There's an old Roman proverb that says, "Money is like seawater. The more you drink it, the thirstier you become." And one of the great problems of assembling wealth is it is a problem to you. The rich man had a problem. "What shall I do?" he said. "I've got all this grain, what shall I do? It's really a bit of a problem to know what to do with it." He decides, as you know, to build bigger barns and store them, and to say to himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years." But Jesus presses the point from the story, and in what he then says to the disciples here in verse 23, that life is more than food and the body more than raiment. Now let's be clear, it is more than. It isn't a matter of instead of. I thought I ought to preach on man does not live by bread alone this evening, in view of the situation in our particular country. But remember, Jesus said not by bread alone. Bread is important, whether we queue up for it or make it or go without it. Yes, it is, but life is more than bread. Life is more than raiment. We're concerned rightly about the body, about the physical needs of our brothers and sisters and friends and relatives and so on. We must be concerned about the needs of the world and of housing, of work and so on. Of course, this is part of our concern. But it can never be the main thrust of our concern, because the deeper concern in our reaching out to the world is that life is more than these things. Verse 34 tells us that your heart is where your treasure is. Now, if the treasure of life is in material terms, then, says Jesus, that's where your heart is. If it's in the terms of love and friendship and sharing and care and beauty and honesty and faith and courage and harmony and truth, that's where your heart is. If these are the things you really treasure in life, then they're the things you're going to live for, they're the things you'll want to spread within the world. If materialism is where your heart is set, then it will look little further than that particular objective. Now, Christ came to give us real life. He came to rescue man from simply looking at the material things, to give us, as he says himself, life, and life abundantly. A life that transforms us. A life that brings us to a new dimension. And the new dimension, is this not your testimony, all of us here who know the Lord Jesus Christ? That what happened was that the new dimension was that God came into your world, or at least you realized you were in God's world. And you opened up to Jesus Christ, and suddenly it wasn't just life lived for yourself, and that is the whole compass of it all, but life with God and for his world and for the people of his world. Christ suddenly begins to transform our lives when we turn to him. And we find his glorious care for us, his concern for us as people. One of the most marvelous things in a world that's so careless to one another is that God's care, verse 7 of this chapter, is even to the hairs of your head, which I always find comforting. Even these are numbered. And Jesus says, you are of more value than many sparrows. This is the value God has upon us. So that when we meet with Christ, he challenges the whole concept of what life is all about. One of the people in the church family here, speaking to me just on Friday of this week, or was it, I don't know, I think Friday or Thursday of this week, who began to come here about a year ago, he said, Michael, you know, you ought to have a notice outside All Souls, large on the steps, saying, danger! If you come into this church, your life may be totally transformed. Such is his own experience. Because that's what Christ does when we begin to open up to him. And rather than looking for the material things to find fulfillment there, verse 31 tells us to seek his kingdom. This is the new ambition of our life, to serve him and his kingdom in the world. And, says Jesus, these things will be yours as well. You don't necessarily go without. In fact, it's often the very opposite in serving Jesus Christ. But the driving force is to seek his kingdom. Secondly, I believe in these passages we see that he's a fool to think that this world's things belong to us. Look at verses 16 through to 19. He told them this parable, and the man says, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will pull down my barns, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods, etc. So his possession was not only to his goods, but to his own soul. He was totally the self-made man. Or was he? And I believe that Jesus in this particular parable comes right through this and crashes it asunder. This man lived in God's world, handling God's things, God's beauty, God's provision, God's food. All of us are stewards of God's world, and none of us possess it. So Jesus tells, even at the end of this particular chapter, and elsewhere, parables concerning the talents or possessions that are given to us, not again simply for us to possess, but for us to handle as stewards within the world. Now this immediately transforms, doesn't it, our attitude to material things. It isn't my bank balance, it isn't my salary, but immediately these things are something for which I am a steward in God's world. Again, this is true, for instance, in musical gifts. So I have the orchestra and choir around me here. Are musical gifts simply to be used? And this is merely an illustration. I have this musical gift. I'm going to make all the money in the world out of it. I'm going to use this and use this and use this to promote myself and my glory and my fame and my bank balance and my house and so on. Well, you can do that, not just with music, but with any form of talent or ability or intellectual achievement. You can say, yes, I've got this ability with mathematics, I've got this ability in accountancy, I've got this ability in business and so on, and I'm going to use it and use it and use it for myself. Now, we can see that in visible ways in many people, but in many ways it's in all of us. And God comes back in this story and says, stop and see that your very life is committed to you in trust, and only temporarily in trust. And that life is given a stewardship responsibility in the world. A stewardship with the resources of the world and the abilities with which you yourself are gifted or granted the ability to achieve. It's no great credit to have many brains. It's an enormous responsibility to have them. We see this, of course, on the world scale with things like oil and gas and so on. We are responsible for the very resources of the world, and we often complain about what happens on a world scale, but here it is pressed to us personally. So the rich man says, what shall I do? And if Jesus Christ answered him, he would say, give it away. Share it. Be concerned for some other people who are starving down there on the street. Not build bigger barns and extend all your capital in this way. Verse 20 has that penetrating word, the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So God has given us an enormous responsibility with the very things of the world, not to live for them, but to use them responsibly towards one another, and indeed in the service of his kingdom. So you get this marvelous phrase in verse 21 here, of being rich towards God. Isn't that a wonderful phrase that comes there? This man is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The man who has been transformed by Jesus Christ begins not to lay up treasure for himself, but long that, in the biblical terms, he lays up treasure in heaven. That is the very service of his life for the kingdom of God and for the service of the world for which Jesus died. And so we come in verse 32 of this particular verse to see this wonderful phrase to the family of God, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The poor rich fool worked away and schemed in the night and built up all his possessions and sweated away at it. And Jesus says it's the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom here in this world and eternally. Thirdly, as we look at this passage, we see that he's a fool to think this world is all that exists. The idea that he would die and that his soul would face God was nowhere in the rich fool's mind. Rather like in some sort of gigantic bingo game, his eyes were down all the time, and never up to see the perspective of what life was all about and what lay beyond death. It's amazing how people can be consumed so much by the things of this world that they cannot see the great issues of life and death. In our final couple of days in another American story, I'll wear them off in 2 or 3 weeks, but there we are. They're useful while they're still fresh. And on our last 2 days in the States, our hostess there in New York said, well, we'd like to go to a theater. But we said, well, we can always do that in London. We'd like to go to a baseball game. We've never understood baseball. In fact, I don't think we still do. But anyhow, she very kindly booked us tickets at this baseball game. It was a fascinating experience going to a baseball game in the United States. It took us a long time to work out what was going on, although having played rounders, it did help a little bit. But there were some of the other impressions that came across one during this baseball game. The baseball game went on occasionally. It was exciting, and it went on. But what seemed much more concern on the terraces where we were sitting were these guys coming along, all these salesmen, absolutely panning, sweat pouring off them in the heat of the evening, all absolutely gone on selling anything they could. Popcorn, 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 beer, beer, peanuts, ice cream, cola, hats, programs, and so it went on, all through the game. It was fantastic. But what got me was, in the seventh innings of this game, the one moment when it got really exciting, because the home team suddenly had a chance of actually getting the baseball course. The whole stadium was on its feet. The bats, they were cheering away, everybody was on their feet. And there, in spite of all that excitement, there were these guys shouting now with blue faces, popcorn, beer, popcorn. That is unbelievable. And yet, in a way, it's an incredible picture of the world. People get up on their feet and they say, this is tremendous, I've found the key to life. What life is all about. We understand what it means to have peace with God and to look through the veil of death and to know what it means to have eternal life and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And with all the excitement you can bring to bear, the person is simply bent upon the popcorn of this world. What do I get out of it? And somehow it seemed to me, as I sat in that baseball game trying to get excited, that it was a picture of what the world in many ways is like. You could almost imagine those guys, if the second coming was happening, shouting, popcorn! And you can imagine people in the business world, people bent on materialism, people for whom this is what they live for. This isn't a criticism of the business world. I was in the business world. But when it's what you live for, still on the very day the Lord returned, being concerned more about what the stock market was doing than that the Son of God was returning in power and glory. What fools we can so often be in the world. The whole crescendo of God's amazing love cascades upon us. The living God who made this world has come into this world, lived amongst us, died on the cross in our place and bearing our sins, risen from the dead, and that evidenced by so many, and ascended into heaven and pouring out his Holy Spirit so that thousands and thousands and thousands of men and women testify to what it means to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior now and for eternity. This is the crescendo of that love. And yet with many people, even when they've come into contact with it, it seems as if it doesn't matter tuppence. It's the biggest issue in the world. That's why God came into the world to make the way to him possible. He would never have bothered if it hadn't been important. And he bothered, and he's done the most amazing thing for every man and woman, and he can do no more. He will not come and shake us by the shoulders and force us into his kingdom. But he longs at least that we might, as adult men and women, face up to the truth, face up to what he's done, and then either consciously reject or accept what he has done for us What does it profit a man, said Jesus, if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So this is the issue. The issue is one of eternity as well as of this life. Jesus transforms this life, but he also rose from the dead and took away the sting of death for all who believe on him. Sometimes people feel that we're not facing life properly when we talk about death. I would say the opposite. When people don't think about death, they're not facing life properly. Every one of us will die, unless the second coming happens first. It is the most definite thing of all of our lives. And Jesus has made it possible for every man and woman to look death right in the face and to know that this is the gateway to eternal life, because he has died for them. So he said that for many people it's like a small gateway that leads to life and a broad road that leads to destruction, and many go down the broad way. But the narrow gateway is the narrow gateway that brings us to see that the man or woman who lives for himself, and that's true really of us all, has to come and bring that to God and say to God, not, here I am, I'm a self-made man or woman, but rather, I'm denying you and your world and your standards, and I come to you as a sinner, not claiming anything, but as someone who has sinned against you and against your word and against your world. If we cannot begin there, we cannot begin. We've got to come to that point, because only then can we take the next step to see that when Jesus died on the cross, he died in our place, bearing the iniquity, bearing the sin, bearing the punishment that we deserve. And he did that in order that he might then say, I have died in this man's place, in this woman's place, and to say to all of us in the world, you may now come and be right with God as a total free gift. You don't have to earn it, work at it, sweat at it, hope at it. Until the final day of your life, you're still wondering whether you're going to be in or out. Rather, you come and receive what I have done for you upon the cross, and that makes you now a child of God for eternity. Sometimes a pretty lousy child of God, but nonetheless a child of God for eternity, beginning to live a new life, receiving his Holy Spirit, beginning to seek to look at the world and at people and at the need of the world in a new way. Our own values changed, the purpose of our life being changed and touched and challenged by Jesus Christ. This is the new life he wants us to bring. It's the complete opposite of the life of the rich fool. I ask you tonight, on which path are you? Let us pray. Lord, it's so terribly easy. Sometimes, as we were thinking this morning, it isn't a deliberate thing that has pulled us away from you, but just apathy, just carelessness, just following the very demands of the world in which we are, the career we're in, the talents we've got, the need to survive. And if that is so, and we feel this tonight, then I pray, Lord, that those who feel like that might begin to reach out towards you for the first time. Or it may be that some have deliberately shaken their fist against you, knowing the truth but not being prepared to yield to it. We pray for them. We know again how easy it is to come to that position. Yet we pray that they may indeed begin to see what life is and how you can give, and you alone can give real life. So help us, we pray, to those of us who have the joy of having come into your kingdom. We pray that you will keep us humbly seeking to grow in yourself and in your grace. Forgive us for the many times we let you down. We long that your new life might be more manifest in us. So we pray for one another, whoever we are in this church tonight. Lord, help us all, for the first time or in a fresh way, to see what life is and what you've done to give us life abundant and life eternal. We ask this in your name. Amen.